Call your attention to verse 27 from this chapter. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. There is a Psalter number in our Psalter, number 260. We're going to be singing it pretty soon, which has a verse in it that goes like this: Thy church rejoices to behold thy judgments in the earth, O Lord. That Psalter number came to mind last summer when a great deal of the Midwest was flooded with water. And the thought occurred to me, what would happen to one of us or to a group of us if we were standing alongside of a broken levee as the floods tore apart the farmland and carried away houses and barns and cattle, if we would be standing there singing at the top of our voices, Thy church rejoices to behold thy judgments in the earth, O Lord. What do you think would have happened to us? We probably would have been pushed in the water in our heads held underwater till we drowned. Nevertheless, that Psalter number would have been at that time entirely appropriate. This verse, which I call to your attention this morning, deals with that question. But it deals with that question especially from the viewpoint of how the people of God must look at these judgments that come upon the earth. Or to put it a little differently, the Lord takes the time in this passage to explain to his church and to you and to me how we are to interpret all these judgments. That becomes something of a pressing problem and an urgent question, especially when the people of God also suffer under these judgments. When those floods ravaged the Midwest, you must not think that only the fields and farms and barns and houses of the ungodly were destroyed. There were many of God's people that suffered as well. And that makes the question very urgent. How are we to explain God's judgments when they come upon the earth and when the people of God suffer under the effects of them along with the wicked? God says, you must still sing Psalter number 260, and you must sing it with all your heart. Thy church rejoices to behold thy judgments in the earth, O Lord. And you must sing that when your own house is smashed to pieces. Why? Because Zion is redeemed through judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Call your attention to this passage under the theme taken right from the text, Zion redeemed through judgment. Ask you to notice, first of all, its historical occasion. Secondly, its abiding truth. And finally, its eternal blessedness. I have to call your attention to a matter of the translation and formulation of the text. First of all, this is something like a Hebrew parallelism, which is so common in the Psalms, where both parts of the verse belong together and the one explains the other. You're familiar with that, I think. So that the statement in the verse, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, is further explained by the second part of the verse, and her converts with righteousness. Trouble is that that word converts there is probably not a very good translation. It should better be translated, and I notice this pulpit Bible up here has that translation in the margin, and her returning ones with righteousness, her returning captives. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her returning captives with righteousness. And the idea is, therefore, that Zion, at the time of the return from the captivity, shall understand that her redemption is through righteous judgment. That, in general, is the meaning of the text as far as the historical occasion is concerned. So, the text refers to the captivity. And the captivity is really the burden of Isaiah's prophecy. He prophesied during the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Manasseh, kings of Judah. He prophesied, therefore, during days in which Judah had periods of unbelievable apostasy, as under Ahaz and Manasseh, but also periods of reform, as under Hezekiah. And it seems as if this first chapter of Isaiah was especially a prophecy sent to Judah during the time of Hezekiah, because the whole prophecy indicates that the nation was outwardly worshiping God. They were bringing their sacrifices and burnt offerings with their bullocks and lambs and goats. They were coming to the temple. They were celebrating the new moons and the Sabbaths. But God, in a scathing indictment of their worship, says to them, your worship is less than useless because it is only formal and outward. Your religion is the religion of outward religion and not of the heart. And therefore captivity will surely come for all of Judah's sins. But the Lord brings the gospel to his people, who are still to be found in Judah, although they are a very small remnant, a hut in a garden of cucumbers. That's all they are. But the gospel must be brought to them. And the Lord is saying to them in this verse, when the nation goes into captivity, you're going to go too. But you must not despair about that, because Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. So, this verse is the explanation of why the elect people of God had to go into captivity along with the wicked. And it's for that reason that it is an explanation of why the people of God throughout the ages must suffer under the judgments of God which come upon the world. There isn't any other way. Zion is redeemed with judgment. That's the only way Zion can be redeemed. It's too bad from our point of view that that's the case, isn't it? We would much rather have it different. But nevertheless, that's the Lord's way of delivering his church. And as we will notice presently, there's good reason for that too. Now, when the text refers to Zion, it refers to the fact that the church sometimes goes under the name of Zion. As you recall, the city of Jerusalem was built on four separate mountains: Acra and Bezetha and Moriah and Zion. Moriah was the mountain on which the temple was built, the same mountain on which Abraham offered up Isaac. Zion was the stronghold of Jerusalem. It was an impregnable fortress, and that was because of its situation on the top of sheer cliffs. That's why Psalm 48 speaks of Zion's situation. Walk about Zion, go about her, tell the towers thereof, number well her bulwarks. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion. You could not capture Jerusalem unless you captured Zion. And you could not capture Israel unless you captured Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was the capital and Zion was the stronghold. Even Israel did not succeed in capturing Zion until 400 years after they came into the promised land, when finally, at the time when David became king, the stronghold of Zion was captured. It was therefore a picture of the church from the viewpoint of her impregnable fortress, from the viewpoint of her absolute safety in the world. No enemy could conquer Zion. And that was a sign to Israel that no enemy could destroy the church, because Zion was a picture of the church, still is. Otherwise, we wouldn't sing Psalter number 237. Zion, founded on the mountains, God thy maker loves thee well. He has chosen thee, most precious. He delights in thee to dwell. So Zion is a picture of the church throughout all of history, as the church is an impregnable fortress safely kept by the power of God from all her enemies. And in the old dispensation, that took on special meaning, because as long as Zion remained unconquered, the nation remained a true nation, and Christ could come. And now Isaiah says to the people of Judah, Zion is going to be conquered and laid waste. Her walls are going to be smashed to pieces. The whole city will be left in ashes and ruins, and the people taken away into captivity. This was, of course, a most devastating blow to the nation. It not only meant that the capital of the nation was gone and that the nation ceased to exist, but it was the end of the people of God. And insofar as it was the end of the people of God, it meant the end of God's promise. Christ would never come. And that's why in captivity, the nation sang their plaintive sobs. How shall we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? By Babel's streams we sat and wept, for memory still to Zion clung. With Judah in captivity, the promise of God was impossible. And so to the people of God, the prophecy of the captivity seemed to be such a totally devastating blow that it seemed as if God had forsaken his people completely and turned his back upon his own promise. In those circumstances, Isaiah comes to the people of God with these words: don't worry about it. Don't be dismayed. Zion must be, shall be, through judgment. Now, in order to understand that is to understand why the whole nation went into captivity, why not only the reprobate in Judah went into captivity, but why the people of God had to go along. You must understand, of course, that the nation of Judah was an organic unity. That probably is the one truth that underlies the entire doctrine which is set forth in this passage. The nation was created by God as one nation. In that nation were elect and reprobate, the elect seed of the covenant and the reprobate seed, the Esau's. They were both within that nation. The elect seed were always a minority. I don't know of a single time when in the history of the nation the elect were a majority, not even during the time of David, when Israel was probably at its strongest. You recall, for example, that at the time of the rebellion of Absalom, the whole nation went along with Absalom and rejected David, even though they knew that David stood in the line of Christ, and only just a very few stood with David. So even in those periods when the nation was at its strongest, the true people of God were very, very few. And that's always the way it is in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, even in the old dispensation. Nevertheless, there were times in the nation when the elect, though a minority, were in control of the nation. Maybe in order to understand that, you could think for a moment about your own life as an elect, regenerated child of God, because every elect child of God, every regenerated child of God, is in his own life just like the nation. The principle of regeneration in the heart of a child of God is like that elect remnant that was always in a nation. While the evil and corrupted and depraved nature with which we all struggle is like the reprobate element in the nation. Sometimes in our lives, the principle of the new life of Christ is dominant, even though that principle of the new life of Christ is, as our Heidelberg Catechism expresses it, only a small beginning of the new obedience. Nevertheless, sometimes it is dominant in our lives. And at periods such as that, we live close to God. We love his word. Our prayers are often and fervent. We delight in the ways of God's commandments, and the joy of salvation fills our hearts. There are moments like that. The child of God always thinks to himself, they're not nearly as often as I would like to have them, and they don't last as often as I wish they would last. But nevertheless, they are there. Even though the sinful flesh with which we are born is present, the new life of Christ dominates, directs our lives, controls the direction of our lives. So it was sometimes in the nation. The elect remnant controlled the life of the nation and directed that life in the way of the worship of God, as in the time of David and Solomon and Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah. And that happened when God-fearing kings were on the throne, and God-fearing priests were in the temple, and God-fearing prophets brought the word of the Lord to the nation. But at the same time, there were also times when the reprobate element in the nation came to the ascendancy and sat in the driver's seat and controlled and directed the life of the entire nation. That didn't mean there weren't people of God there. Even in those bitter days of Ahab, God says to Elijah, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But you couldn't tell it, because the nation was controlled and directed by the carnal seed in the church. And the whole life of the nation, as far as her worship of God was concerned, was destroyed, and the whole nation was brought under the slavery and bondage of idolatry and all the corruptions of the heathen, just as it sometimes happens in our lives when the evil flesh that we carry with us wherever we go gains the ascendancy and becomes dominant and controls our lives and directs our lives. Those are dreadful times. That doesn't mean that the life of regeneration is still not there. It is. God preserves that just as he preserves the elect remnant. But it means that so completely is the regenerated child of God under the control of his old nature that his whole life is directed by the sin of his flesh. And it's only a great wonder of God's grace that he is restored. And that's why, as we will see in a moment, this principle of the text is even true for the child of God. Each one of us is redeemed finally, only through judgment. Now, one other matter you must understand yet about the historical situation in Judah, and that is this, that although there was a remnant according to election in the nation, faithful people of God, you must not get the impression that these faithful people of God never sinned. They were there. When the nation went into captivity, there were the Daniels and the Shadrachs and Meshachs and Abednegoes and the Ezekiels. But that must not lead you to think that prior to the captivity, these elect people of God were without sin. They weren't. As happens throughout the history of the church, when a church goes bad, the people of God oftentimes drift right along with it. And the sins which are characteristic of a church that goes bad are sins that characterize the lives of God's people too. They're not immune from these sins. They're not standing alone without sin in the midst of a corrupt nation or in the midst of a wicked church. The sins of the wicked characterize their lives too. If for no other reason than that they let sin go, they don't condemn sin when they see it. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to be accused of being troublers in Zion. So they just keep still and by their silence approve of the sins which they see going on about them. Nevertheless, that's important to understand that that's always true, because that's at the bottom of the reason why Zion is redeemed with judgment. And now I'd like to take a look at that principle with you from the viewpoint of the fact that this principle holds true for all time. Historically, for Israel, for Judah in particular, the elect remnant in Judah could only be redeemed through the judgment of the captivity. That's the only way. That is, the elect remnant in Israel could only be redeemed through the judgment of the captivity. What does redeem mean? Well, that's the word that is used in Scripture for redemption in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it means to pay a certain price in order to secure someone as one's own possession. A man could redeem a slave by paying a price for the slave and making that slave his own possession. We, the church, are redeemed through the price that God pays in the blood of his only begotten Son. Terrible, terrible price. That we may become his, that we may be his possession, his slaves. Paul glories in the fact that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And even the Heidelberg Catechism says that's really our only comfort in life and in death, for time and eternity, that I'm not my own, but that I belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God pays a price to purchase his church unto himself, and to make that church his own possession. Now that price is fundamentally paid in the cross, but that price is also paid in the judgments that come upon the earth. If we're going to understand that, then I have to call your attention to a passage in 1 Peter, very strange passage in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19, there's a very, very peculiar passage there. But that passage expresses in somewhat of a different way what is the truth here in Isaiah 1. Let me read that passage for you. For the time is come that judgment must begin. Notice, judgment must begin at the house of God.
And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And then this, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Now that text says two things that are of concern to us. It says in the first place that judgment begins at the house of God. And it says in the second place that the reason why judgment begins at the house of God is because it is so terribly, terribly difficult to save the righteous. That's the reason. The righteous are scarcely saved. You ought to understand that. It's not so hard to save the righteous from the viewpoint of God's omnipotence, of course. That isn't what the scriptures mean. God can do all things. God is all powerful. And because he is all powerful, he can even save the church. He can even do that. And our canons of Dort in chapter 3 and 4, I think it's article 12, speak of the fact that the salvation of the church is a greater wonder, a greater manifestation of the power of God than the creation of the world. So from the viewpoint of God's omnipotence, he can save the church just as well as he can create the world. But nevertheless, from our point of view, it is extraordinarily difficult for God to save us. It is. I don't know how in the world you can ever be an Arminian and say that man can save himself. God can hardly save us. It's almost impossible for God to save us. The righteous are scarcely saved. That is, the righteous are saved with great, great difficulty. Why is that? Well, that's simply because of the fact that we are so terribly, terribly wicked. God has to make a saint out of a sinner. God has to make one who blesses his name out of a blasphemer. God has to make a covenant friend out of one who is an enemy. Not by an occasional action which he performs, but in the very depths of his nature, he's rotten. And that's most, most difficult to do. God can hardly do it. It's so hard. So hard, in fact, that there is a terrible, terrible price that has to be paid for it, and that's the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, his own son. So hard it is that there isn't anything else that can secure our salvation but that most awful of all prices, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's really when Zion was redeemed through judgment too, because the judgment of God fell on Jesus Christ in such crashing force that it drove him into the depths of hell. Just for our redemption. There wasn't any other way. It took that to save us. And so that remains true too in our salvation as God works that salvation in our hearts in the world. And so if you are to understand this, you must understand first of all, of course, that the elect of God, the people of God, are from every nation and tribe under the face of the heavens, and are a part of the human race that fell in Adam, and that all the guilt and corruption of sin that came upon the human race through the fall of Adam came also upon God's elect. And the question is, how is God going to get those elect out of the world? How? How can he get those elect out? And the only answer is judgment. That's the only way. Judgment. It's like a farmer who's harvesting his wheat. You can appreciate that even more in the days when wheat was harvested in the Old Testament. The farmer cut his wheat and put it in sheaves. And when it was all ready to be threshed, he put those sheaves on the threshing floor, big pile, and he turned his ox loose in those sheaves that were on the threshing floor to tramp back and forth and back and forth across that wheat until at last the kernels of wheat were separated from the chaff and from the straw. And then with winnowing forks, that would be thrown up into the air where a strong wind was blowing, so that all of the chaff would be blown away while the heavier wheat would fall to the floor. And that way it was separated. But it was hard. It was hard to separate the wheat from the chaff. It took this tramping again and again upon the wheat as well as upon the straw in order to bring separation. And the same thing is true today. If you have a corn plant, how much of the corn plant is really useless? After all, you need the stalk and you need the tassel and you need the husks and you need the cob for the corn to grow. But when it's all over, all you're interested in is that handful of corn. That's all that you get. But how are you going to get the corn away from all of this which has served its purpose and is now useless? The only way is judgment. Run it through a corn picker, where even the kernels have to be beat up in order for them to be taken off from the cob. It's always the way it is with history. Now you understand, of course, that if I may sort of put this into the context of the whole problem with common grace for just a moment. You know, common grace teaches that God in his rain and sunshine looks with favor upon all men and reveals his grace to all men. Well, the question that has been asked the proponents of common grace 100 times and to which they have never been able to give an answer is this. Okay, let it be then. Supposing that's true, that rain and sunshine are indications of God's favor and love towards all men, what about floods and tornadoes? What about them? They come on all men too. Elect and reprobate, righteous and unrighteous, godly and wicked. What about that? If rain and sunshine indicate favor, then it follows that sickness and suffering and earthquakes and hurricanes indicate wrath. And then God is angry with all men just as he is inclined in love towards all men. What kind of nonsense is that? One minute, love. The next minute, fury and anger and hatred. 1 minute love towards all men, elect and reprobate. The next minute, hatred and wrath towards all men, elect and reprobate. Donald MacLeod, in his book, literally says that in defense of common grace, that God's attitude changes towards his people continuously, and that sometimes his people stand under his love and sometimes his people stand under his wrath and his hatred. Well, you have to maintain that. At least he's consistent. But that doesn't make any sense. So what is the solution to the problem? The solution to the problem is that rain and sunshine are always blessings to God's people and always curses to the wicked. And tornadoes and earthquakes are always curses towards the wicked, but always blessings towards the people of God. Why? Because Zion is redeemed through judgment. Now you can understand it, you see. It's hard to save the people of God. Hard to get them out of the world of which they're a part by nature. And the only way they can be redeemed from this world through the cross of Jesus Christ is through judgments that come upon the world, the fury of God's wrath against sin. And you mustn't say, you know, that the people of God don't deserve these things. They do, as well as the wicked. They're a part of the wicked. But that God should turn these judgments to their salvation is a wonder of his grace in Jesus Christ. And so when the floods come in the Midwest and destroy the farms of the righteous as well as the wicked, then the people of God can sing and should sing, "Thy church rejoices to behold thy judgments in the earth, O Lord, even when my house is swept away." Because Zion is redeemed through judgment. That's true of the world at large. That's also true of the church. That's why the church has to go periodically through reformation. A reformation of mammoth proportions in the 16th century, which we're going to be celebrating in a couple of weeks. Why does the church have to go through reformation? Well, because that's God's judgment upon the church, you know. Reformations in the church are not nice. I don't know how many of you here went through the Reformation in the church of 1924, not very many, I guess. Or how many went through the bitter struggles of 1953? More of you did. But any of you who went through those struggles will know that this is not nice. It's not nice. There's trouble in the church, tension, bitter enmity and strife and bitterness. Even in the preaching on the Lord's Day, the spirit is grieved. And the congregation cannot worship because she is no longer one. Families are torn to pieces through splits. And the agony of such splits cause terrible, terrible heartache. But they're God's judgment. You see, what happens in the church, and it always happens, and it's going to happen in our churches, and is maybe happening already, the church becomes carnal. The church becomes weak. The church becomes lackadaisical about spiritual things. The church becomes worldly-minded. And so the church does not any longer appreciate the heritage which is hers and the glorious truth
which has been entrusted to her as a sacred trust. And so gradually, bit by bit, people listen to the clamor from the pews. Away with doctrinal preaching. We've got to have practical stuff. And as you look at the church, more and more she's conformed to the world, and you can't tell in her life that she is called to live an antithetical life. Her young people live just as the world's young people live. And her mature Christians are carnal and worldly and interested in the things of this present time and little concerned about the things of God's truth and of his covenant and of the church. And so gradually the carnal element that is always present in the church gets the upper hand in the life of the church and determines her direction. And the people of God are just as much to blame because they don't protest. They don't raise their voices. They keep quiet. Because if they say too much, then right away they're castigated as being troublers in Zion and as being narrow-minded and bigoted and legalistic and always interested only in their own agenda. Why can't you leave the church alone once? All because they want to be at ease in Zion. And so the people of God, intimidated by these things, be quiet and say nothing and even go along and become influenced by the same evils. And so the church is in danger of going to hell. But out of that, God has to bring forth his elect. He has to rescue them. And that's hard business from such a miserable, apostate, wretched business as the church. And so the only way is judgment, the terrible judgment of church reformation, when the elect are through much agony, much distress, much sorrow, brought out to reestablish the Church of Jesus Christ once again. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. There isn't any other way, because Zion must be separated from the reprobate straw, chaff, of which she is a part. And that's difficult work. And the only way God can do that is through judgments that come even upon the church. And the same thing is true of us as individuals, you know. Because just as in the world at large, increasingly the ungodly element gains the upper hand, and just as in the church, over and over again, the carnal element gains the upper hand, so in our own individual lives, time and time again, our old natures gain the upper hand and determine the direction of our lives. And the only way that Zion can be redeemed, even in our own life, is through the judgment of God upon us as individuals. And so he comes with his chastening hand. That's why Peter says in that same chapter that talks about the righteous scarcely being saved. No, I think it's a chapter later. When the heavy hand of God is upon us, then we must humble ourselves beneath the heavy hand of God. But the wonder of divine grace is this, that when judgment comes upon the world which deserves that judgment, and the effects of that judgment come upon God's people too, who suffer just as the world does, God's people know, as they humble themselves beneath the hand of God, that this is her redemption. Suffering is necessary, for I can't be saved and the church can't be saved in any other way than through judgment.
And that's a great and comforting truth, beloved. It requires of us, of course, you understand, that when God's judgments come, we humble ourselves beneath his mighty hand. There is that significant passage in the book of Revelation where the vials are poured out upon the world, and you read that even though the suffering of the vials was terrible, that men were scorched by heat, yet that they would not repent but continued to blaspheme the name of God. Let's not do that when judgments come upon us and upon the church. Let's not refuse to repent. Let's not piously say, oh, that's all right, those things can be explained, I can safely continue on my own way. It doesn't mean anything, really, if you get down to it. Be at ease in Zion. Be at ease in Zion. Refuse to repent when the heavy hand of God is upon us. Let's not do that. For those who are redeemed through judgment are those who, under the heavy hand of God's judgment, repent of their sins and humble themselves before God. Read, for example, that marvelous prayer of Daniel in his prophecy. What is it, Daniel 7? You can look it up. Maybe you can read it at your devotions this noon. We have sinned against thee. It is with shame that we lift up our faces before thy throne. We and our fathers have done that which is wrong. That was the prayer of Daniel in captivity under the heavy hand of God's judgment as he confessed before God his sin and the sin of the nation. Let us do that, beloved. Let us do that. Because then we will see that this is our redemption. Our redemption as God uses judgment to purge us from our sins. And as God uses judgment to deliver Zion. The signs of Christ's coming. And I want to close with that. The signs of Christ's coming, if you read them both in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation, are all without exception signs of judgment, except for one sign, and that is the preaching of the gospel. That's the only sign that is not a sign of judgment. Everything else is. Earthquakes, famines, antichrist, persecution, say what you will, they're all signs of judgment. The seals, the trumpets, the vials, they're all judgment. They're the judgments that are the signs of the coming of Christ. They are coming upon this world with increased force. The people of God are going to have to suffer along with those judgments. They are. The judgments that come upon the world come upon the people of God too. They suffer those judgments too. I hope, I think, probably that there will come a time before the Lord comes back when he will make distinction between his people and the wicked, perhaps in the days of Antichrist, as he pours out his judgments upon the world so that the people of God will escape some of those last terrible judgments. You recall how the Lord did that in Egypt with his people when he sent the plagues upon the land. The first three plagues came upon all
the Egyptians and Israel. But then the Lord made separation. And the last seven plagues, seven, notice that number, seven, maybe that refers to the vials in Revelation. But the last seven plagues did not come upon his people. He preserved them from the judgments that come upon the world. He did. Maybe he will do that too as we near the end and as the return of Christ comes very, very close. But whatever. I hope that's true. But whatever. Whatever. Zion is redeemed through judgment. That's the only way. So, when these judgments come, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Can you sing number 260 now? Can you? Thy church rejoices to behold thy judgments in the earth, O Lord, even when I must suffer, for it is my redemption. Amen.